If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, before we begin, let me say that I appreciate your patience as we have begun this series on Christ in the Old Testament. I got excited about looking at Christ in the Old Testament, sort of jumped into it there with the story of Christ as the rock and Christ as the manna. But then I was praying the Lord would give me some direction as to how we could spend forever on Christ in the Old Testament and just sort of doing it in a random sort of a way. And I think the Lord has led me in this direction. Here's what I want to do. I want to just start off with the early history of the children of Israel, the early history of the world, and sort of walk through not every single event or every single person, but just sort of walk through in a broad way, some important events and important people in the history that God has given us in the Old Testament, and look for Christ as we go through those important events. And so we'll be seeing, as we do that, we'll be both seeing the history of God leading his people through the Old Testament, hopefully getting a better familiarity with the Old Testament and the importance of it, and then at the same time, seeing how that the scriptures do testify of Christ, that all the scriptures of the Old Testament testify of Christ, and hopefully in the process gain an appreciation, a trust, a deeper faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to try to do that, and I'll try to help you along by telling you where we're going next, so that you can read along and have an expectation of where we are going to be looking at as the Lord directs us. And so it's still sort of a loosely connected history, and I'll give myself some leeway in there to follow the Lord's direction, honestly. Just follow the leadership of the Spirit to make this beneficial and profitable for all of us, and to, most of all, magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to Genesis 6, and a very familiar story, the story of Noah, the ark, and the great flood. Now, the Bible does contain history, but the Bible does not contain a comprehensive history of human life and existence. You will notice that the Bible chooses really a very few individuals, a very few events, and they are chosen, of course, on purpose. They are chosen intentionally. They are chosen for a purpose. God, in his wisdom, has selected the events and the people in history that it is absolutely essential that you and I know about, that we might understand who God is and what God's purposes are, and that we might be, as 2 Timothy 3 says, made wise into salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the story of Noah is a very familiar story. The reason that I have chosen to look at Noah's life is several reasons involved in that. Partly because we want to see, the goal is to see Christ in the Old Testament. Where does Christ play into this story? But as I've told you in the past messages, these stories are not only meant to show us Christ, although that's the big overarching reason. These stories in themselves have great value in the story itself. And so as we look at this story, we're going to see Christ. We're going to see how the importance of Christ and the essential nature of Christ as it relates to this story. But probably more primarily in this story, we're going to see how valuable the lesson of the story itself is, how important this story is for our understanding. This story is important because this story connects what the Bible calls the old world, which then was, with the new world that now is. The old world that then was with the new world that now is. Now, we're talking about something that happened about 4,300 years ago. Okay, so if we're going to give some sort of a timeline, this story, again, this is not perfect numbers, but this story happened somewhere in the range of 1,600 to 1,700 years after Adam, and 4 to 4,500 years before where we are today, okay? That's where the story is. And so 4,300 years ago, there was an old world that then was, and now we're living in the new world that now is. And this story, the story of Noah and the ark, Noah as an individual connects these two stories. So that if you were to try to follow your family history back, and you had the way to do this, you truly could follow your family history all the way back to Adam. But what you would find is, all of us could, but what you would find is that your family history, all of your family histories, narrows in at Noah, right? We are all sons of Adam, but we are really and truly all sons and daughters of Noah, okay? It narrows down from Adam and all his people that were born after him to Noah, and we truly all do descend from Noah. This is an important figure in history because we all come from Noah, and because the story of Noah connects the world that then was to the world that now is. And so now 4,300 years ago, if we are to understand the times that we are in, we're going to understand how to live in the times that we are in, we better understand what happened at the end of the world that then was. Okay? So when we say the world that then was, we don't mean that God created a new world. You understand that, right? We're in the same globe, we're in the same creation, we are a part of the same earth that Noah was, but life and existence changed so dramatically that the Bible would say that's the world that then was, and we are now in the world that now is. Something changed incredibly dramatically and drastically here during the story of Noah. And you know what it was? It was a flood that destroyed all the inhabitants of the earth save Noah and the seven that were with him. And so if we were to follow the history the Bible gives of the time from Adam to Noah, we would see that during this time, the world was populated. There's a great population explosion during the time between Adam, the 1600 years between Adam and Noah. Men and women had very long lifespans. We think of Methuselah, who lived for 969 years, and there's probably a lot of reasons why there were such long lifespans. Perhaps the disease and was not as prevalent then, and all the mutations weren't as prevalent then, but man lived for a long time, no doubt designed by God to be able to live for a long time. Imagine what a world without sin would be, right? But man was designed to live for a long time, primarily because, I believe anyway, that this was God's way of populating the earth with humans. So man lived for a long time. Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve's fall. We see Cain murdering his brother and the curse that came upon Cain. And then we see that wickedness continues to increase. And we also see that the effects of the curse that God placed upon man and woman upon the earth were really felt in a very heavy way. Remember when God cursed the earth in Genesis 3? He says, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to labor. And the labor is going to be difficult, and it's going to be great toil in bringing forth food for your provisions. And as you toil, you're going to be you have difficulty dealing with thorns and with thistles, and you're going to labor by the toll of your body and the sweat of your brow. Labor and harvest are going to be difficult things because of the curse upon sin. And so as Noah was born in Genesis 5, you see his father has this in mind as he, no doubt in a prophetic way, has this son named Noah. So in Genesis 5, verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. The name Noah means rest, okay? So Noah means rest, and Lamech, undoubtedly taught by God, prophesied here saying, this Noah, this rest, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So Lamech lived with a hope, no doubt given to him by God. He lived with a hope that his son Noah was going to bring a change to the earth, that was going to lessen the curse that was upon the earth, that came because of Adam and Eve's sin. So the toil and the labor that existed, he says, this Noah, this man named Rest, shall comfort us concerning the work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Well, that sort of gives you an idea of what the world was like. The ground was cursed. Labor was difficult. Sin existed. And then you know, of course, God eventually came and destroyed the earth. Why did God destroy the earth? What was the provocation? What was the circumstances with which God became so disillusioned with the earth and so angry with the inhabitants of the earth that he said, I'm going to destroy what I have made? Genesis 6 gives us a little window into this. Let me just read the first few verses of Genesis 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all as they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh or carnal. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now there are several things in that passage I want you to take note of. We see here the provocation of man towards God that provoked him to say, I am done with this earth. I am going to destroy man and beast and every creeping thing and every fowl of the air. I'm going to destroy it all. It repenteth me that I have made man. Well, that's quite a provocation for God to say, I'm done. He starts the clock, 120 years. That's all the time that man has left, 120 years, and I will destroy what everything that I have created. So the question has to arise in our minds, well, what was the provocation? What stirred God to say, I am through with this creation that once I said was good and very good, that I have promised to preserve and promised to keep and even promised to bring my son into existence through? What was it that stirred God to the point that he said, I am going to destroy man? Well, we see a few hints here. We see that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were very fair. The sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and they were mighty men which are of old, men of renown. So people have wondered, well, what was this all about? Who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men? There's several different ideas about what this might be. There are some who believe that the sons of God were angelic creatures and angels that began to have carnal relations with humans, and that this was against God's plan and against God's pleasure, and God was angry, as he says, and brought an end to this earth. There are others that think that the sons of God were merely the sons of Seth, that in the days of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. These were the people who were God-fearing people. They began to slip in their desires and slip in their morals, and they began to intermingle and mix and have relationships with the daughters of that followed from Cain. There are reasons on both sides for believing the different theories on this. And I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. I don't know. Okay? I tend to believe that this was not an angelic and human relations. That's what I tend to believe. Does it make sense to me? But perhaps it's true. The reality is that there was some sort of moral, sexual rebellion against God's ways. So in this moral rebellion against God, God was displeased. The other thing that we're told here is verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me summarize that verse. Man turned his back on God. God was not in his thoughts. Man turned his back on God. He rebelled against God. He dispelled God from his thoughts. He refused to live in a way that took into mind that I am the creation of God, called by God, created by God to bring him honor and glory. So man turned his back against God. Now, that's all that's said. That's all we see here. And I think it's important that we understand what Genesis details about this provocation that caused God to destroy the whole thing. Because in our minds, I think we're like this, it is easier to measure God by what might be in our minds an appropriate level of displeasure. So in our minds, we might say, man, the world back then must have been really, 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 really bad. Almost unimaginably bad. Fantastically bad. And I think one of the dangers, or for me, one of the cautions of the angelic human relations is that that's sort of something of a fantastical, a high level of weirdness and evil that might say, well, yeah, well, me too. If that was happening, well, I would destroy the earth too. But I point you to this to show you that what God details here is not different than could be detailed at any other time or place in history, including our day-to-day. Again, there was, we don't know the details of it, but we know there was a moral rebellion against God. I will not have your ways. I will not walk within your constrictions, within your boundaries. God was dispelled from their thoughts. Man turned his back against God. And the point that I want us all to understand is as we understand that this is a cataclysmic event in which the whole earth was destroyed, every inhabitant was destroyed, was, I want you to see this, I want you to see that wickedness, sin matters. In any form, sin matters. Brothers and sisters, it is so important we understand the flood and what happened at the flood. Because in our mind, some sort of I'm not dispelling the idea. It may be right, but in my mind, again, it's much easier for me to understand the flood or to digest the idea of the flood with some sort of fantastical evil that is far surpassing anything that I do or I think. So that I can say, well, you know, does a lie really matter? Does a lie matter? And in my own mind, I can ration that, yeah, a lie matters, but a lie doesn't matter that much. It doesn't matter if my intentions are good. If my intentions are to not hurt somebody or to spare somebody from something that is hard for them, then, you know, a lie probably doesn't matter that much. We can extrapolate that for whatever the sin is, right? So when we come to the flood and we see the provocation, we say, wait a minute, sin matters. It matters a lot. Whatever the sin is, rebellion against God, turning my back upon God, ignoring or dispelling the commands of God, that matters. How much does it matter? It matters so much that God said, it repents me that I have created this world. And God determined to destroy the earth. He says, it's going to be 120 years. There's a time bomb. It's got a 120-year clock. Now, friends, 120 years is a long time, right? But it's not that long. It's not an infinite time. And we see here that he says 120 years are left, we see here that delayed execution is not canceled execution, right? Delayed judgment is not canceled judgment. The long-suffering of God, even right here, is not a sign of the change in determination of God. God said 120 years, and you know, 120 years later, this happened. And yet there's a 120-year period. And many times we see, they must have seen, that in 120 years must mean that it's not going to happen ever. So the delay, as we'll see in a little bit, the delay was long-suffering. The delay was grace. But the delay was ineffective for those who did not believe. So we see the provocation. We also see the remnant here in the story of Noah. Praise God for this, right? As we look at the flood, and we think about the flood, just imagine for a moment this water cresting up over the highest mountains. And everywhere across the horizon you see there's water everywhere. And then picture this. There's a little dot on the horizon that really is an object. There really is an arc on the tip of the horizon that is cresting up above the water. And inside that there are eight everlasting eternal souls. There's a remnant, right? Just as Lamech had prayed for it and had prophesied, it says in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know how all men find grace. They find grace by grace. He wasn't looking for grace. He wasn't seeking after grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God from all eternity had determined to love Noah and to cause Noah to be a remnant according to the election of grace. And it caused Noah to stand and to stand counter juxtaposing against all the rest of the world as a recipient of grace and a sign of righteousness. And so we find Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find Noah in verse 9, it says, I'm going to give a quick description of Noah. It says in verse 9, Noah was a just man. He was a righteous man and perfect or blameless in his generation. Brothers and sisters, just take note of that for a moment. As you think about how what God wants you to be, how what God desires for you to be in this generation today, he was a man who was blameless in his generation. What sort of a generation was he in? He was a generation of people who had turned their back upon God, who discounted the righteousness of God, who discounted the preaching of God, who were rebelling against God. And in this generation, there was one man, praise God, there was one man who was blameless in the midst of an evil and perverse generation. This man was Noah. Hebrews 11 gives us a little bit more light on Noah's life during this time. In fact, the New Testament does it several places. But in Hebrews verse 11 and verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So we're thinking about Noah, thinking about being people of faith in the midst of an evil generation. Thinking about people who find grace in the eyes of the Lord, let's notice this. Noah lived by faith. Now, what did that look like? What did his faith look like? What did his trust and belief in God look like? Well, it tells us what it looks like. Number one, Noah was moved with fear. Noah feared God. That means he listened to God. When God spoke, Noah listened. He considered. He took in what God was saying and believed it to be true. He listened to God. He was moved with fear and he obeyed God. When God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy this earth. I want you to build this ark. Noah started building. Right? So what does faith look like in an evil generation? Faith looks like those who fear God, they listen to God, they believe God, and they obey God. Okay? Noah obeyed God. Noah believed that when God said, Noah, there's only one place in this earth. There's only one place in this earth that you will find refuge and safety when I destroy this earth. It's going to be in an ark made of gopher wood. Noah believed that to be true. Against the odds, against the evidence, Noah believed that what God was speaking was true, no matter how surreal or unlikely it might have seemed, Noah simply believed God. Where are you today with that? Even the first part of this message, sin matters. Do you believe God about that? As it relates to your life and your repentance, do you believe God when he says sin matters? There's only one place of safety. You also see in this Hebrews 11, verse 8, verse 7, that it says, Noah condemned the world by his life. There's another passage, 2 Peter, that says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah, in this generation, was condemning the world by preaching righteousness. Well, how did he do that? Well, I think it means what it says. Noah preached righteousness. Noah would speak to those who were in his vicinity, in his generation, and say, listen, I'm building this ark because God is going to destroy the world. But Noah also preached righteousness just by his life, by his obedience, by his trust in God, by building that ark. Noah was condemning the world because Noah was believing God, and Noah's belief in God caused him to live in this way that he dropped everything, and for a long period of time, maybe 55 to 75 years, Noah worked to build this ark. And in it, he was condemning the world. Brothers, there's a pattern here for us, isn't it? Is it not? Not all of us are called to preach the gospel, but all of us are called to live righteously. All of us are called to live in faith towards God, believing and obeying God in the midst of this generation. And when we do that, we are condemning the world by preaching righteousness, both with our mouths and with our example. That's God's call for believers today. Those by faith live differently in this generation because they believe God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, God finally speaks in wrath. The flood, let me just read to you a couple of verses of the flood. Chapter 7 of Genesis, I'm going to read to you verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The windows of heaven are opened. A rain that's unlike any rain you've seen before began to pour out of the heavens. I've been studying this, of course, all week, and the last several days has been a really cloudy and rainy time. We've seen on Facebook videos of people in Arkansas and Texas with big hailstones pelting their vehicles, and yet every time that, even in a really bad time like that, there's always a sense of dread, fear perhaps. But there's also the knowledge that this is going to pass, right? You're always confident in some way that we can just get past this bad storm cell, that we're going to be at peace again. We're going to be at rest again. And that's been true now for 4,300 years. Right? For 4,300 years, every time some bad storm cell came, there's always been the accompanying comfort that if we can just make it through this, we will be back to normal again. Well, not right here. Right here is a different scene. Now, there's a reason we have that confidence, because of the rainbow. But right here is a different scene. The windows of heaven are opened up over the whole earth. Notice also that it says in verse 11 that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So what you have here is you have water from above and water from below encompassing the whole earth. That below the crust of the earth are the depths of waters that are contained there, and the earth opens up and the waters come flowing up, bursting forth. We just heard the story a few weeks ago of the rock that brought forth water. That was a great blessing, right? The rock that burst forth and brought forth great water was a blessing to those in the desert. But this is a horrible, dreaded thing. All of the earth opens up and the fountains of the depths come flowing up. Meanwhile, the windows of heaven are completely opened and water is pouring down upon the earth. And it did not stop for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's not too meaningful to us, just a number. But here's the idea. The idea is that it rained and it opened up to the point that there was no mountain crest that was still accessible. That's incredible. The whole earth covered with water. And every inhabitant of the earth totally and completely annihilated. That's astounding, isn't it? In fact, it's so astounding it's hard to believe that God did this. God caused a total and complete annihilation of every living thing on the earth. After the rain stopped, Noah sent a raven out. A raven, of course, is a scavenger. The raven didn't come back. And I thought about that raven in relation to maybe a helicopter that flies over our storms, you know, in the world today. Do you all see the devastation? Imagine that raven flying over the earth. And there is, I don't want to be graphic, but friends, there was no end to the raven's opportunity to find food, was there? Because the whole earth, every inhabitant in the earth had been consumed. God speaks in wrath against sin. The old world that was, the new world that is now. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. We see this tiny remnant of grace emerge from the devastation of the flood alive. And we see the heart and the mind of God towards this new world. As God makes a covenant with this new world and all the living things that are in this world. Noah comes down from the ark, and the first thing that he does is he makes an altar and offers an offering to God in worship and in praise. In verse 21 of Genesis 8, the Lord smells a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So what God is saying here, he's not saying I'm going to reverse the curse of Adam. But he's saying, I'm not going to add to the curse. Now consider this, friends. With the presence of the water that came from the flood and the presence of rain that we now have, in a very real way, as God beholds this new earth, God does relax the curse that originally was there in Adam. We praise God for that. Listen to what he says next. While the earth remaineth seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. This is a new place, a better place in many ways. There's going to be harvest. Yes, you still have to toil by the sweat of your brow, but it's not only going to be thorns and thistles anymore. There's going to be food and food plenty and green and luscious opportunity to find provisions. Isn't that amazing? That God has destroyed this earth and God, listen, I skipped part of verse 21. God said, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. God understands something. God understands that the heart of man has not changed a bit. In fact, we're going to see in a little bit, Noah emerges from the ark. Quickly forgets that he has been spared by grace, and Noah gets drunk, and it plunges his sons into all sorts of trouble. So man's heart has not changed at all. Even in this new world, man is still the same, and yet here you see a good and kind and gracious God saying, listen, I'm not going to add any more to the curse. I'm going to give you seed time and harvest and sun and moon and all the things that it needs to grow. When you go on down through the chapter 9, he says, listen, he even provides more opportunity to eat. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. I'm going to give you the dominion you once had. I'm going to give you dominion over all the animals, just like I gave Adam. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now there are some who believe, and I think this may be true, some who believe that before this, man was only supposed to eat herbs. God is now saying, I'm going to open up the opportunity for you. You get to enjoy meat now. You see, God is preparing, God is making, even right after his wrath, God is making a beautiful, wonderful place for us to live. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? The new world that we live in now is a place of wonderful opportunity to live and to enjoy and to take harvest and to, for what purpose? That we might acknowledge and honor this long-suffering, gracious God who knows that our hearts are evil and yet provides for us richly and abundantly. Verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth. Does that sound like the curse in Genesis 3? Genesis 3 says, no, you're going to dig, and you're going to find thorns and thistles everywhere. God says, now you're going to dig, you're going to bring forth abundantly. And then God makes a covenant with Noah and his sons, with all the seed after them. And the promise is that he will not cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And it gives this token of the covenant, this rainbow. This rainbow is a covenant between me and the earth. This is in verse 13. Verse 14 says, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And God says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Who's this covenant with? This covenant, God says, is a covenant with every living creature upon the earth. And what's the covenant? It's a promise of what? It's a promise of God's long-suffering. That even as I provide for you in abundance, and I give you flesh to eat, and I make a harvest conditions for you to harvest well, and even as your heart is evil continually, I make a covenant of long suffering that I will not destroy the earth by flood again. Again, if we look at the story of the flood in some fantastical way, we'd say, well, it was particularly evil then. But we have no evidence for that, do we? We have no evidence to say that it was more evil. So there is some level of evil that God says, I'm going to open, it goes over the top. All evil is an affront against God. So God could have repeated the flood time and time and time and time and time again throughout history. And God says, I will not do that. Now, listen. According to Isaiah 54, the children of God take particular interest in this covenant, don't they? Because the children of God know that they are not just promised a long suffering. The children of God understand that our Maker is also our husband, and our Maker is also our Redeemer. And so God says in Isaiah 54 to those who are scattered under God's judgment, he says this in verse 7 of Isaiah 54, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." So children of God, when we look at the rainbow, we look at the flood, we understand that God's made a covenant with all the earth of long-suffering. But we take particular interest in this, don't we? Because we understand that it's not just long-suffering for the children of God and eventual judgment for the children of God, but we understand that our Maker and our Creator and our Judge is also our Redeemer. But even as God's judgment comes down upon us at times, we understand that he's doing that in chastisement. He's doing that in love. And with mercy, he shall come to us, right? With mercy, he shall restore us. With mercy, he shall look upon us. Now, I want us to turn our Bibles to 1 Peter. I wanted to spend a long time in that story. Because the story itself is the story, right? If you don't understand the God of the flood, you don't understand God. In the world in which we live today, it's very easy to misinterpret who God is. Why? Well, it's been 4,300 years, right? For 4,300 years, there have been some judgments, and there have been some devastations. There's been some people annihilated. But there has never been an event like this in 4,300 years. And so in our world today, it'd be easy to mistake who God is and assume that God is just not the God of the flood. That sin matters. Every sin matters. And that every sin is worthy of a flood-type judgment. And that even though God has not destroyed the earth with water again, it's only because God's long-suffering. So Peter comes and Peter brings the story of the flood into prominence in his writings. Peter refers to the story of the flood three times. The first time in 1 Peter chapter 3. And here's the message in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about how we should live in a wicked generation. Let me just read you a few verses. 1 Peter 3, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. Who all loves life? We love life. We treasure life, right? We try to preserve life. Peter says, if you love life and you want to see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew, put away evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now notice the next verse. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. Unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That's a statement of fact about God. The question is, do you believe that? Do we believe that? That's what Peter's driving at. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He would go on to say, to these suffering saints, he'd be going to say, listen, you must sanctify God in your heart. You must hold God in high esteem. You must set God apart in your heart. You must serve and honor God. He says, you must suffer for well-doing. And he gets to his point in the last part of 1 Peter 3. Listen to verse 18. And here we see Christ in the story of the flood. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also by the same Spirit that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. I'll read the next verse in a minute. What's he saying? God's face, his eyes are on the righteous in love. His face is set against them that do evil. That's the proposition. When Noah preached that message, that was Noah's message, right? God's face is set against the wicked. God's face is set against sin. There is no place to find salvation from the flood that's coming, except in this ark. Repent. Except in this ark, only in this ark is there safety. The passage there says that Christ was preaching this message by the Spirit through Noah. Noah was preaching righteousness. Noah was preaching the ark. What does it say? Hardly anybody believed. Wherein few, only 8 souls were saved by water. Saved through the water. Noah preached this message. Very few believed. What's the message again? The eyes of God are over the righteous to preserve them. God's face is set against them that do evil. That's the message of righteousness. Now the question is, what do you do about that? Do you start building an ark? No, God's not going to destroy the earth by water again. Few hear and believe this message. But what about you? What about you? Do you believe that the God of the flood is the God who still lives and exists today? Do you believe his standards are still the same? If that's true, then God's face is set wholly against them that do evil. And something far worse than the flood is going to be our ruin, right? So the question is, where is salvation? Where is hope? Where is hope for those who know they're evil? And he says here in this passage that, listen, this story, the ark, the water, it's a figure, it's a type. Type of what? It's pretty obvious, right? The ark was a salvation for Noah and his family. But God's wrath was not dissipated. God's wrath was not ended by destroying the inhabitants of the flood. God has poured out his wrath again, it says in verse 18. God has poured out his wrath against, in the same fashion, he's poured out his wrath against Christ. Jesus bore the same outpouring of wrath that God unleashed at the flood. Jesus bore it. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. The ark brought Noah and his family to safety, temporarily anyway. But the wrath of God still exists against sin, and there's only one place where you can be brought to God in safety, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so he says, in the like way, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Friends, baptism is not that which we look to save us from our sins. But what is baptism? Baptism is saying, above me there are waters, and below me there are waters. I am immersed in the waters, right? But I am with Christ. And so I died with Christ. I was punished. My sins were punished on Christ. He bore my sins, and I've risen from the grave, dead to sin, with Christ, alive unto God. Baptism is that which identifies us with Jesus Christ as him being our covering from the wrath of God. So it's today. Today the old world is connected to the new world 4,300 years later in this way. That the ark in the old world was the only place of salvation. And today, in the new world, the only place of safety, the only covert from the storm is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that those who are brought to see that it's not just a joke, that it's not just some fantastical sins that make God mad at you, but it is our very presence. We're condemned in Adam. God is God's wrath is just, and God's wrath is real, and God's wrath will be poured out against all manner of sinfulness. Not just some sort of a, again, fantastical sinfulness, but real sinfulness, intrinsic sinfulness that we have ever born in Adam. That there is only one place of safety. And those who find that place of safety, says, they rise up and say, I want to be baptized. I want to walk in obedience to Christ. I want to, like Noah in being baptized, identify with Christ and condemn the world and preach righteousness by believing, obeying, and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism is the first visible step of walking in the ark that is Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, all of us today, I would not twist your arm to make you be baptized. But I would say this. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. And a good conscience towards God can only be good by saying, God, you must see me through Jesus Christ, or I have no hope of righteousness. I have no hope of escaping your wrath outside of Jesus Christ. So we see that Christ is our ark of salvation. But friends, how important the historical story is, isn't it? Because we tend to minimize who God is and his righteousness. But praise God, there are those who hear. So I would exhort you today to repent, rise up, and be baptized. Not to take away your sinfulness, but because Christ is a perfect salvation for sinners. Now I want to hit two more thoughts very quickly. The story of the ark and Noah and the flood is also of great importance in our day and time today. Peter will continue these thoughts in 2 Peter. And I just want to remind you of these thoughts very quickly. In 2 Peter, Peter is exhorting those people who are also living in difficult situations, difficult conditions, to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, walk by faith. He reminds them in the first chapter that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God. We must be guided by the word of God. But then he says this. He says the environment in which we will live, the environment we live in today, is an environment in which there are many false prophets who are marked by their arrogance. And they teach damnable heresies, denying God who is over them. They are self-willed, they are presumptuous, they're arrogant, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Their eyes are full of adultery. They have forsaken the right way. They are brute beasts, and yet they are so full of themselves. They cannot see their brutes. Friends, what a description of the world today where evil is being called good and good is being called evil. And the arrogance of man in denying God, in denying the ways of God, denying the truth of God is such a prominent part of our existence, the arrogance of man. It's not just that man is in rebellion against God. It's that man is arrogantly in rebellion against God. And he tells us two things here. As a warning and a comfort. He gives three examples. The first example is when God threw the angels out. The third example is when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the second example is when God destroyed the old world and only saved Noah and his family. And here's the message in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's the message that we're to remember from Noah and the flood. The Lord, listen to me, this is a warning and a comfort. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. If you count yourself today amidst the godly, I would comfort you with the idea, the truth, that Noah is 4,000 year proof now. Noah is proof that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly in difficult times. Noah prepared an ark, and the ark, the water even, was part of the stuff, the water bore up the ark from God's wrath. Right? God knows how to deliver the godly. And so he would say, so you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and he would say, listen, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness. He said, you keep worrying about serving God and obeying God. You focus your life on pleasing God. Don't become so worried with the arrogance of the wicked that you're intimidated by them, or you're impressed by them, or you're moved by them, or you are pushed into a corner by them. You keep serving God. God knows how to deliver you. Praise God for that, right? Noah is proof that God knows how to deliver his people. So let his people be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in God's work. Young people, don't be intimidated. We have 6 graduates, I think, this year. You'll be going off to college and to different places. And I want to encourage you to remember the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Trust in God. Follow God. Obey God. Be faithful unto God. The Lord knows how to deliver you. At the same time, the Lord knows how to take the arrogance of the wicked and turn it upon themselves. They were so arrogant that they could not see that just maybe possibly this ark thing might be something. And they perished as the fountains broke forth and the windows of heaven were opened. They perished in the flood, just like Sodom and Gomorrah perished. And remember the night before Sodom and Gomorrah, the arrogance of the wicked there? The arrogance, the brutishness of the wicked in Sodom, in a moment, was dissipated by the fire of the wrath of God. God knows how to deliver the godly, and God knows how to punish the ungodly. Finally, in the third chapter of 2 Peter, he just reminds us that Noah's story helps us to understand the concept of God's long-suffering. So, God makes this green, beautiful planet with harvest and plenty after the flood. He preserves it for 4,000 years. The believer sees that and says, wow, what a God. What a long-suffering, good, kind God. The unbeliever sees that and says, where's God? He's not going to do anything. Isn't that something? We both look at the rainbow. The believer sees the rainbow and says, God, you're good. You're faithful. You're kind. You're long-suffering. You're not willing that any of yours should suffer perdition, but that all should come to repentance. The unbeliever looks at the rainbow and hijacks the rainbow. Right? They scoff at God. They scoff at God's ways. And God says, Peter says here, make sure you understand God's long-suffering. At this same world, which has continued on for all this time, this same new world, though it has not been destroyed by water again, but this world now is kept in store. God is storing up this world to be destroyed by fire. And the reason that God has not destroyed this world by fire yet is because that God is long-suffering and God is intent on keeping his promise to every one of his elect that he chose in Christ before the world began. Everyone will come to repentance of those who God loves. Praise God for that. Now there's a response to this, verse 14 and 17. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account the long-suffering of our God as salvation. And then again in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. What's the error of the wicked? The error of the wicked is they're not taking God seriously. They don't believe God's promise. They take God's long-suffering and mistake it to be complacency. Friends, don't mistake God's long-suffering for complacency or a lack of concern or a lack of care. Take God's long-suffering for what it is, a display of the glorious majesty and love of God. But don't mistake it for a minute. Because your sins have not been judged yet, don't mistake it for God having changed. That's the error of the wicked. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so as we start on this historical mark through the time of the children of Israel and God's history in the Old Testament, looking to see glimpses of Jesus Christ and understand Jesus Christ better, I don't know of any better place to start than Noah as it relates to our world that now is. Friends, if we don't understand the God of the flood in all his dimensions, he is the God who is holy and is unrelenting in his punishment of sinfulness, and he is a God of incredible grace who has provided for sinners in Jesus Christ the ark of salvation that keeps them perfectly secure from his wrath. May we be found in Jesus Christ. I would encourage anyone who has a desire to be found in him to follow Christ in baptism. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.